Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We're going to be starting in verse 35. This section that we are reading comes after a man whom Jesus had healed from blindness had been excommunicated or cast out of the synagogue by Jewish religious leaders. And so verse 35 of John 9 tells us, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Let's pray. Father, you are the Creator, the Sustainer. You are our hope. You are the source of life. And there is no life apart from you. That's part of what we're acknowledging today, Father, by our presence in this room, that there is no life apart from you. And we look to you for life. As your people, Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation purchased at such a high price, the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the filling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope that we have both in this life and in the life to come, Lord. All because of Jesus. And Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would move in our heart as only you can move in human hearts. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As best I can remember, this passage we just read is the only passage in which Jesus specifically went looking for a person in order to reveal himself to that person. Usually either people came to Jesus or he happened to cross them in the normal routine of his day. In fact, that is how Jesus came across this man initially. If you look back in verse 1 of chapter 9, we're told, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" From the perspective of the disciples, this man is simply an object lesson on the consequence of sin. In fact, when you think about it, it's amazing how coldly clinical their question seems. No apparent sympathy for the man, no suggestion that Jesus should heal him. And in part, that was because of their already existing theology. The Jews of this time saw nearly all sickness or physical infirmity as the direct result of sin. So from their point of view, it was simply a question as to whose sin was responsible for this man's blindness. Was it his parents' sin or his own sin? In verse 3, Jesus immediately moves to correct their assumption. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then Jesus healed the man. When he had said these things, verse 6 tells us, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Can you imagine how this man must have felt when he lifted up his wet face from the pool of Siloam and wiped the water from his eyes? When he opened his eyes and for the very first time could see. This man had been born blind. Never, not several years before, not as a child, not as a baby, never had this man seen the blue of the sky or the green of the grass. Never had he seen trees waving in the breeze or the many colored faces of flowers. Never a sunset or the waves lapping along the shoreline of the Mediterranean. Never had he seen his own hands or the face of another human being. So he went and washed and came back seeing, verse 7 tells us. And people were amazed. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Is this not he who sat and begged? His neighbors called at the end of verse 8. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now for those of you who aren't familiar with the Pharisees, this was not actually an act of kindness on the part of this man's neighbors. The Pharisees were the ones who had taught this theology that caused Jesus' disciples to be so coldly clinical about this man's blindness. First, Jesus' disciples hadn't been all that sympathetic toward this man born with blindness. Now his own neighbors were more interested in why he could see instead of rejoicing with him over the fact that he could see. And now he was being taken to the religious leaders, those who were going to be the most unsympathetic of all. Look in verse 13 of John 9. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who'd received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So not only were Jesus' disciples unsympathetic to this man's blindness, not only were his own neighbors unsympathetic to his blindness, not only were the Pharisees unsympathetic to his blindness, but even his own parents don't seem to care. They're ready to throw their son under the bus in order to protect themselves. So that now the isolation of this man is complete. On what had probably been the most wonderful day of his life, the day in which he saw for the first time in his life, he has been rejected by his neighbors, rejected by his parents, rejected by the religious leaders, and now, after being excommunicated, even rejected by God. At least that's how things seemed. Just think about the roller coaster of emotion this man experienced. The loneliness and despair he must have been feeling as he walked away from the religious leaders. Where do you go when you've been told that even God has rejected you? Of course, God hadn't rejected him. In fact, this man was about to experience a privilege that I know of no one else experiencing in the Gospels. Verse 35 tells us, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus himself went looking for this man. This man who had been abandoned by everybody else, this man who was alone. "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" David asks in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. And then he continues, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Does the truth of this psalm even apply to this man born blind? To this man whom others have written off because there's no apparent purpose to his life? Have you ever heard someone joke about a person by saying that he has a face only a mother could love? The implication behind that statement is that a mother is capable of loving her child whether there's anything of apparent beauty in that child or not, just because he's her child. Others may not see something of worth in that face, but she sees something of worth. Well, that's a shadow of what God's love is like. Others may see nothing of worth in your life, but God sees something of worth. Others may see nothing that sets you apart from the others or the planet, but God sees something that sets you apart. Others may see no purpose, but God sees a purpose. Others may see nothing of beauty in you, but God sees something of beauty. No one knows you like He does. No one loves you like He does. Not because you've done anything to deserve His love, but simply because you are His. In his book, Reaching for the Invisible God, Philip Yancey mentions a sermon that he heard while a student at Fuller Seminary. "I remember few of the many sermons I've heard in my life," Yancey began, "an exception being the only sermon I heard preached by Ian Pitt Wilson, a professor at Fuller Seminary. His sermon had one point, not three, which may explain why I remember it. Pitt Watson began his sermon with examples of things we love because of their inherent worth. Gorgeous supermodels, gifted athletes, brilliant scientists, priceless works of art. Then he mentioned an object of no intrinsic worth that was still greatly loved. He told about his daughter Rosemary's rag doll, dirty, threadbare, but the most precious of all of his daughter's possessions. When the Pitt Wilsons relocated from Scotland across the ocean to America, each member of the family carefully selected what possessions to bring along. Rosemary chose just one thing, her rag doll. When she misplaced the rag doll in the airport, Rosemary became so distraught that the family considered postponing their flight. But finally, the doll was found, and all was right in Rosemary's life again. It had little worth in itself, but much worth in her eyes. Pitt Watson proceeded to make the application. Some things are loved because they are worthy, and some things are worthy because they are loved. You may have been able to identify with that illustration I just mentioned because you too may have had a favorite doll or action figure or stuffed animal when you were a child. Or if you didn't have one yourself, you may have known someone like the little girl in the story who had one. My youngest brother had a blanket, just like Linus in the Peanuts comic strip. He called it his blankie, and he took it with him everywhere. The only way my mom could wash it was by waiting for him to go to sleep at night, and then she'd have to sneak in to get it away from him, wash it, put it in the dryer, and return it to him before he woke up the next morning. Isn't it amazing how attached children can become to objects that seem so commonplace to us? Things that we would just as soon throw away. But let me tell you what you're seeing when you see that kind of love in children. You're seeing a remnant of the divine. The brushstrokes of God still wet in their young lives. That raggedy old doll that your child drags around isn't a throwaway object to that child. And those raggedy people in whom we see little worth aren't throwaway objects to God. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, John 9:35 tells us. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." I think it's significant that Jesus says, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Jesus wants this man to know that he is the one who has given this man his sight. Remember, there's no mention of this man having seen Jesus after his blindness was healed. He knew the name of the man who had healed him, verse 11 tells us, but he hadn't seen him yet. That is, until now. The one who was talking to him, the one who had healed him, the one who had come looking for him, was the Messiah, the Son of God. Think about the significance of that. This man may not matter to anyone else. Nobody else may see anything of worth in his life. But this man matters to God. Several years ago, there was a sitcom on TV called Taxi. It was about a group of taxi drivers in New York City and the interaction they had with each other. Most of the show took place in the taxi garage. One of the characters in the show was a guy named Jim Ignatowski. Jim was a burnout from his drug days when he was younger, and he was one of the funnier characters on the show. In one particular episode, Jim learned about the death of his father, a man that he had only been reconciled to a year earlier. Jim's dad had pretty much disowned him because of his son's involvement with drugs when he was younger, and they hadn't seen each other for many years. And then in one of the episodes of the show, Jim and his dad had been reunited. Well, in this episode of the show, it opens up with the dispatcher, Louis, learning that Jim's father has died. Jim is on his way to work when Louis receives a call telling him about Jim's father's death. At first, the other taxi drivers are insistent that Louis not be the one to give Jim the bad news. The other drivers have little respect for Louis, whom they regard as a weasel of a man, and they don't want Louis to be the one who breaks the news to Jim about his dad's death. But for some reason, Jim likes Louis. He even regards him as sort of his best friend, and so finally, Louis prevails in his determination to tell Jim about the death of his father. And uncharacteristically, Louis tries to break the news as gently as possible. "Jim, I have some bad news for you," Louis begins as Jim sits down next to him on a bench in the garage. "Your dad isn't with us anymore." "Dad isn't with us anymore?" Jim asks with a bewildered look on his face. "Of course he isn't with us. He's never been with us. He's in New Jersey." "No, that isn't what I mean," Louis responded, still trying to be gentle. "I mean, your dad's gone to a better place." "You mean Dad's finally moved to that retirement home in Florida?" Finally frustrated, Jim's not understanding what he was trying to say, Louis belted out, "No, Jim, your dad's dead." Jim's shocked, almost in disbelief. And even though Louis tells him that he can go home and doesn't have to bother with working that day, Jim still asks for a cab. He just wants to go on with his normal routine so he doesn't have to think about what he's just been told. Shortly after this, Jim's father's attorney comes to the garage looking for Jim. He has news about the will. It seems that Jim's dad put him back in the will after their reconciliation and left Jim all of his $3.5 million. Unfortunately, the attorney goes on to tell Jim, his brother and sister have petitioned the court to be custodians of the estate due to Jim's alleged incompetence. Jim's fellow taxi drivers are incensed when they hear about this attempt by Jim's siblings to get control of the money, and they convince Jim to fight the action, and Jim does, but all to no avail. The judge finds in favor of the brother and sister, and Jim is left with only the monthly allowance that they will choose to give him. After the competency hearing, the scene moves back to Jim's apartment. He's there alone when Elaine, one of his fellow taxi drivers, comes to console him. She happens to notice a large trunk that has been left outside of Jim's apartment door and mentions it to him. Jim explains that it was left to him by his dad, but he hasn't wanted to bring it into the apartment. Finally, Elaine pulls the trunk inside for him, and then Jim asks to be alone. So Elaine leaves, and Jim opens the trunk. "Why did Dad leave me this old trunk?" Jim asks. And then he announces as he lifts out a picture, "My graduation picture." He says next, "Dad's old suit," as he notices the next item. Then he carefully lifts the coats and pants out of the trunk, unfolds them, and lays them on his recliner, pants on the seat, and he drapes the coat over the back. And then Jim begins to talk to the closed-draped recliner as though his dad were sitting there. "Dad, I never got a chance to say goodbye. And I don't remember if I told you that I love you the last time I saw you, but I do. I love you, Dad. I just wish you could say something back," Jim added as he reached over and straightened the lapels of the suit. And then Jim noticed a rustling in the inside pocket. He felt inside and found a cassette tape. "Dad left a tape for me," Jim said as he walked over to his cassette player and slipped in the cassette. "I wonder what he wanted to say." And then he pressed play, and the tape began.
So I always be around.
In the grand scheme of things, does one person matter to God? Would God move heaven and earth in order that you would come to know Him? I think the blind man we read about in the Bible today would say yes. I think he walked away from Jesus that day knowing that He mattered, that He was loved, because somebody had come looking for Him. Jesus had come looking for Him. Jesus had found Him. And His life would never be the same. Let's pray. You know, part of what it means for God to be present everywhere at once is that He's able to have an individual relationship with each one of us as though we were the only person who was there. God wants to have a relationship with you. He knew you when you were inside of your mother. He had plans for your life before you were ever born. And He brought you into this world in the hope that one day you might come to know Him, to love Him. That which separates us from a holy God is our sin. And try as best we can't do anything about it. We can change parts of our lives, we can become basically good people, but we can never achieve the righteousness that God requires. And so out of His love for us, God the Son comes into the world. He becomes a human being to live among us, to live the life that we live, to suffer the temptations we face without giving in to those temptations, and then to offer His life on the cross in sacrifice for our sins. The Bible tells us there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Only Jesus. And that's because He's the only one who gave His life for you. And His sacrifice was so acceptable to God the Father that death could not hold Him. He was raised from the dead on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, and hell. And we have been invited into that triumph. We too can have victory over sin, death, and hell because of Jesus. We too can have a relationship with God that never ends because of Jesus. Maybe you're with us today and you're not sure where you stand with God. You know that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you want the forgiveness and the healing and the hope that only He can bring. If that's where you are this morning, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of confession. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to have a relationship with Him, but He will not force that relationship upon you. It's your choice. If you want it, He has done everything necessary to make it possible. All you need to do is say yes. that's where you are this morning, just raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer of confession. Father God, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you for what he showed us about you. We would have known that we were sinners even if Jesus had never come. We would have known that you were holy, even if Jesus had never come. We would have known that you were all powerful, even if Jesus had never come. But we would never have known the extent of your love. No man has any greater love than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And human beings never understood that about God. They understood his sovereignty. They understood his power. They didn't understand his love. They didn't understand how far he would go in order to cleanse us of our sin. Father, for those of us who are believers here this morning, please increase our love. Help us to remember the great love with which we have been loved, and help us to reach out to the world with that love. Just as the world saw your love in Jesus, let the world see your love in us, Lord. And Father, I pray for any in this room this morning who've not yet come to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, that you would continue to move in his or her life to bring that person to faith. Because it is only through Christ that we find forgiveness and a relationship with you. And I pray for that gift of that relationship for every single person in this room this morning, Lord. And we ask all of these things and offer you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978. If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.